everybody. It is great to see you. Can we thank Cody and Carla real quick? And I don't know that either one of us, Cody or I, have ever explicitly said this, but there's this way of doing church that most of us grew up with, which was that people in where you are the audience, and then whoever up here is sort of the performer for the audience. And so it creates sort of like when you go to a movie, you don't expect to like, right? You pay your ticket and you see the movie. You go to concert. And the way we are seeking to approach church is to flip that on its head and say that this is not an audience and this is not a performance, but this is all of us together. And so instead of being an audience, you guys are a choir. We're the choir. And it sounded so amazing to hear everybody singing this morning. It's so great to see you. I know this is a weekend where lots of people travel and do some family reunions and things. So we have some friends out, but we're glad that you are here. One update before we jump in. Last week, we had Scogginsburg from the One Campaign here. And we talked about the foreign aid budget, and we wrote some letters. And we had over 100 letters that Wade Moksha and I delivered to our Congressman Brett Guthrie's office. And Scoggins told me after the service, just to put this in perspective, like in Florida, Senator Marco Rubio says that it takes 100 handwritten letters from the whole state to get his attention. And we took one congressman, 100 written letters. So thank you all so much. Thank you for being the kind of place that's willing to take 5 minutes on a Sunday morning to write on behalf of people who you'll never meet. Yeah. So thank you. Thank you. And then I want to remind you, we have these slow summer booklets out for free out at the Connection Point. If you're looking for conversation starters for your family dinner, or if you're interested in dancing in the rain like Gene Kelly, you know, that's in here. So you can check those out as well. And then Tommy mentioned our anniversary service next week. Our series Community is going to end next Sunday on our anniversary service, which also coincidentally happens to be on the church calendar the day of Pentecost. So there's all sorts of neat layers building up for next week, and we're really excited about it. So bring some friends and join us for that. And then if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today, 1 John chapter 3. Let me offer a word of prayer, and we're going to jump right in. God, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for all of our friends and brothers and sisters and family who are gathered together this morning to reflect on what it means to be in community with you, what it means to be in community with each other, and then what it looks like to actually take this so seriously that we do something with it in the world. So we open ourselves up to your Spirit. We open ourselves up to be spoken to be guided, to be led, to be invited into whatever the next thing, not only for our church, but for our own lives, whatever that looks like. So give us this openness, give us an attentiveness. May we, as we hear the voice of the Spirit, may we answer with an affirmative yes for whatever it is you're calling us to. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. So 1 John chapter 3, and this is, one of the most famous lines, in 1 John is in 1 John 4, where it says, God is love, right? You're familiar with that. This is sort of the precursor to that. And it took everything in me not to just go straight to that verse, because it's one of my favorite verses. But let's begin here. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Now, I want us to have some conversation about this text, but I want to begin with this. This is not what John is saying here is not to Christians in America in the 21st century that you are being persecuted. Okay, let's just be completely clear. Christians in America aren't persecuted because we have freedom of religion. Because somebody doesn't agree with you or like what you say doesn't mean you're persecuted. John is writing to people who, when he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, he's not talking about the entire planet. He's talking about the powers that be who have a program of making these Christians' lives difficult to the point of killing them. Okay, he writes this in the Roman Empire toward the end of the first century, where Domitian, the emperor, and others were persecuting Christians. They were literally holding these convictions about Jesus. They were actually being killed for it, right? So there's a very big difference in what we kind of talk about today and what they, and there are Christians in the world experiencing that. There was just an attack in Egypt, I think a couple of days ago, where 25 or so Coptic Christians were killed. And like they would understand this text a lot more than we would, right? So just to put that out there. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we have transferred from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. The person who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if a person has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and that person doesn't care, how can the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with words or speech, but with action and truth. Okay, so when you hear this text, how many of you read this passage before? It's familiar? Anybody? Okay, a couple. So when you hear this text, what are some things that pop off the screen at you? Anybody have any observations before I share mine? You guys are just ramping up for hot dogs and stuff later, aren't you? Yeah. You're a murderer, right? And we're going to look at that section because it seems a bit harsh. If you hate someone, you are the equivalent of a murderer in this text. Like, how many of you would rather somebody hate you than kill you? Like, I would rather be hated than, right? So, but this is saying there actually isn't much of a difference between the two, which is kind of like, whoa. Yeah, what else? Karen. Yeah. So John, Karen says, walk the walk, don't just talk the talk. John has this real sort of edge where he's making this argument that believing some stuff isn't really the point, but what you do is the point. And we're going to talk about that too, because I think that's sort of the gist of this passage is it's one thing to say some things, to affirm some things. It's another thing to be something, which is completely and totally different. What else? Yeah, and what's interesting is when we talk about people wanting to take the Bible literally, people really take the passage literally and they misinterpret it where Jesus says the poor you'll always have with you, which is not what he meant. Like, if you help the poor, then you're going to make my words invalid. That's not what Jesus was saying, but people take that literally. But when it comes to this text, we're a little more like, well, that's figurative. He doesn't really mean we should help the poor and give our possessions away, but it seems like that's what he's saying, right? If you don't help others, then essentially God's love isn't in you at all. Which is sort of challenging. I mean, the recipients of this text were most likely poor people, people in poverty, people persecuted. It's really different to hear this text as a citizen of the most powerful empire in the world with sort of the richest empire the world's ever known as well. Even though, we have a budget deficit, we're still richer than like any other world empire that ever existed. So sometimes we have to remember that we bring that layer to this, that we have a layer of our own context that we have to check as we get into this text because we will misunderstand what's going on. He's saying to people in poverty, if you don't share what you have, then the love of God's probably not in you. How much more so for us, right? Anything else?
He's frustrated. He's calling little
There's some frustration there. This is one of the themes in John's letters. They're sort of pastoral. And so I don't know that he's actually saying little children in a frustrating. If we'd read a lot more text, I think he's actually trying to talk to them like they're his babies. But as we know at our house, sometimes you love your babies, but sometimes they are frustrating. Probably only at our house. Nobody else has kids who don't do what they're told. Okay, good. This is really affirming, Bob. Thank you. anything else?
I just think there's a dissociation for people where they don't even want to see what other people need, and that really is the mixing of God.
Yeah, that's so good, Moksha. She mentions that we disassociate, and so we tend to turn away from the thing that makes us feel convicted. Maybe it's the right word. We feel this conviction. So how many of you have ever been watching TV and the Sally Struthers commercial comes on with the Sarah McLachlan song playing in the background? You know what I'm talking about? And what do you immediately do? You DVR that. You're fast-forwarding it. You're not watching it because then you're like, I can't. And I think we do this in life, too. So we... You know, what do you do when you see somebody standing beside the road holding a sign? You typically don't make eye contact, right? If you're not going to help them, you don't make eye contact because eye contact somehow humanizes the experience. And of course, I mean, you can't like, really, there's the tension there. You can't stop and give everybody $5. Like, you would run out of $5, and you have to. So there's all this, but I agree. I do think we tend to disassociate.
I think it's hard in today's time, though, because there's so many people take advantage of other people.
It's a trick.
It's
a trick.
We try to kind of know who we're helping, and if they're helping themselves.
Yep. You know, the way I look at that is I'm pretty sure there have been times that our church as a whole has helped somebody or that we've helped somebody and they haven't maybe been on the level with us. But the way I tend to look at that is that's between them and God. And I'm going to do the right thing that I feel led to in the moment. I think there has to be some sort of draw there, like you sense the Spirit saying, hey, this is a thing. Well, that's just because he's so good looking. I'd stop him on the street and say, you're a remarkably good-looking man, Don. Oh, goodness. Okay. So anything else before I try to go somewhere with this? Yeah, I think this is all good. I think that John is essentially saying, don't disassociate. There are people in your midst who have needs. You know, this goes back to 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper when they were abusing it by essentially the rich people eating all their good food and leaving the poor to their, you know. This is a problem in societies, and it's a problem in religious environments. So I want to begin just with the thing, and we talk about this all the time, but I think this is so important. In this text, love for others is the litmus test, not doctrine or right belief. Love is the litmus test for a person whose faith is genuine. Right? And so if we go back to the text, we know that we have transferred from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. The person who does not love remains in death. Right? So there is this immediate sort of, this immediate sort of, the question we always were asked, like, if you were to die tonight, and that question is geared around, do you have the right set of beliefs? Right? Like, do you have the right set of beliefs? And John here seems to say, actually, having the right set of beliefs, if you don't love, is completely useless. You can believe all the right things. You can have, you know, dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's on your theological creedal statement. But if you aren't loving other people, if you're using your faith as a weapon, if you're using the Bible as a club, if you're doing things that are actually wounding to people, if people see you coming and they think, oh, no, and they run the opposite direction because then, have you ever had that happen? Even as a person of faith, there have been times in my life where I knew I was going to be in a situation with somebody of faith who I knew that it was just going to drain the life out of me. Because the pessimistic, negative, no good news sort of message, right? And the question is, are we bringing life to people? Does our faith bring life? And the way that works, according to John, is it works when you are transformed to love. Now, I believe our beliefs matter, if that's the way you can say that. I do believe that what we believe matters. But I'm convinced that what most people claim they believe, they actually don't believe. Because what you do, you believe. Right, what you do, you believe. I do not believe that I can walk on air, so I don't step off of cliffs. Right, that's a belief. But do I really believe that God wants me to care about the poor? Do I really believe that God wants me to love my enemy? Is this really what I believe about Jesus and what we believe we do? What we believe we do. And so I just found that interesting that right away we're told, here's how you know that you are being transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. You find yourselves becoming a more loving person. That's how you know. You begin to love people that are hard to love. Do you have a question? Or?
I have a question. I won't go into details, but another thing that I see some Christians justify is with that whole love the sinner, hate the sin.
Yeah, which is not in the Bible, actually.
Is that thing that helps them justify?
Yeah. Yeah, I would just say to that, if you find yourself persecuting someone, you're not loving them well. Now, that doesn't mean you agree with everybody, right? But I think the way we handle disagreement is where love comes into play. I talk to people all the time I disagree with. Some of my best friends see the world completely differently than I do. And I find that really engaging and exciting because we actually have good conversations. And so I think you can sit down with somebody and say, your opinion on this issue, I disagree with. But you as a person, I love. And my love for you is not contingent on agreeing or disagreeing. I just love you, period. It's not that I love you and hate that. I know I just love you, period. And I do agree that tends to be a smokescreen to get us around the whole love bit. Yep. Second, I would say this. It's interesting, and John pointed this out. Hatred is equated with murder. Hatred is equated with murder. It seems like what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to show you a text from there. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes sort of the lines that were drawn in the sand with the Ten Commandments. And what happens when you draw a line in the sand is people find a way to slip underneath it, right? So essentially you could say, my goodness, I haven't killed anyone, but I hate that person. And I hate them with such a contempt that if something were to happen to them, I would probably throw a party. Right? And Jesus is essentially in the Sermon on the Mount saying, actually what we're being invited to is not this bar you slide under. It's actually something you're being invited to leap over and do even more. And so here's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. This is John says, everyone who hates a brother and sister is a murderer. Here's Jesus' take. You've heard it said to those who lived long ago, don't commit murder. And all who commit murder will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be in danger of judgment. Right? So right away, just carrying around anger. If they say to their brother or sister, you idiot, they will be in danger of being condemned by the governing council. And if they say, you fool, they will be in danger of fiery hell. Right? Does it seem like Jesus is cranked up over this? If you're angry, you're going to be in danger of judgment. If you say, you idiot, now this word, you idiot, it's a translation from a Greek word that was a translation of a Hebrew word, and the word is raka, R-A-C-A. And it's really sort of not so much a word as it is a sound. And it's the sound you make when you're gathering spit in the back of your throat. Right? Because it sounds sort of like a zombie from The Walking Dead. Because you know, when you're gathering spit, what are you about to do with it? You're about to projectile that onto someone else. And essentially the word raka meant like an idiot or an empty-headed person. Somebody without a brain. Right? So this is not a term of endearment. If you were to say raka to someone, you would be cutting them at the lowest possible level. There's actually an old rabbinic story about a rabbi who was walking on the road, and he came across this man who was coming the other direction. And basically the story leads you to believe the man is not, he's no Don Davis. He's not an attractive guy, right? He's not a good looking man. And the man speaks to the rabbi and says, you know, good morning, how are you? And the rabbi looks at him and says, you raka. Are all the men in your village as ugly as you? You know what the man says back? He says, that I don't know, but you should tell my maker that I'm ugly. And essentially the rabbi was taken back because he realized, I'm saying to one of God's creatures that God has made, that you're worthless, that you're empty-headed. It's a term of contempt and hatred. And he says, and the story is essentially pointing out that it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a rabbi, you can have the scriptures memorized, and you can still respond to people in a way that doesn't give life, but it takes life away. Right? And so Jesus says you have to be careful, because essentially hating someone and speaking words of hate can actually be brutal. We're actually going to start a series on Father's Day, June 18th, called Sticks and Stones, and we're just going to be talking about our words and the power of our words to bring life or to take it away. And John here makes this argument that if you're going around with hatred in your heart, it's the equivalent of murder. Now, he doesn't encourage us to go on and do it, right? He doesn't encourage us to act on it. But what he's saying is, it's the same impulse. When you begin to hate a group of people so badly, and you hold them with contempt, and you see them as the problem, a cursory glance at human history would tell you where this could go. When you decide that this group of people is the problem, and they must be pushed aside, eventually it's going to be they must be eliminated. We have a really bad track record of this as human beings. Why does Jesus make hatred such a big deal? Because it is the first step to genocide. It is the first step to killing people in the name of God. Right? In Christian history, this is a thing we've struggled with. We've struggled with crusades. We've struggled with inquisitions. We've struggled with witch trials. We've struggled. And so if you begin to deal with the anger and the hatred, then if you're being careful and thinking, I'm not going to hate somebody, then you stay well clear of the murder line. I think that's partly where this is going. Jesus actually sums up the entire Torah, the entire scripture, as this: love God and love people. Right? That's it. Essentially, Jesus says, if you can do two things, love God and love people. Paul comes along and actually sums it up even more. He says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, this is in Galatians 5, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you've kept the whole law. Why? Because if you love God's image-bearing children well, then that's loving God well. Now, if you're a parent, you know this. When people are nice to your kids, you automatically assume, you take that as them being kind to you, don't you? When somebody does something kind or somebody says something good about your child, what feeling does that bring in you? It brings this feeling of, oh, I would rather people be good to my kid than be good to me, right? I would much rather that. And there's something about when you treat a person's child well, they feel that you've treated them well. And when we treat God's kids well, even the weird ones, right? And there are lots of us there's 7 billion people on the planet. I think all of us are just a little bit weird in our own way. When you treat God's kids well, that is essentially treating God well. That's loving God well. That's responding to God's love. And then the third thing I pulled out of this passage was love is exemplified in the person of action of Jesus. Notice what John says. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And this is where he goes further and says, but if you have material possessions and you don't respond to a person in need, then God's love isn't in you. Let's not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. When John wants to give an example to this Christian community of what it means to be loving people well, he gives the example of Jesus. This Jesus whose body was broken and blood was poured in love for his enemies while forgiving his enemies. Right? I mean, this is the symbol. This is where the Christian faith gets sort of its oomph. It's that this Jesus who was brutally, assassinated, murdered, executed, this Jesus who was betrayed, does not die with hatred on his lips, but he dies with mercy and compassion and forgiveness on his lips for the people who have wounded him. And if Jesus, the crucified Christ, if Jesus is our sort of example, then we know how to live and be in the world, right? We just live and be as best we can and with the Spirit's empowerment. We try our best to live like Jesus in the world. And I mean, can you imagine how if we tried that? What would Jesus do with my enemies? What would Jesus do with my enemies? I bet it would be a lot better than what I would do with my enemies. All right, who would Jesus gossip about? Who would Jesus humiliate? Who would Jesus exclude? Who would Jesus deny love and compassion? And I think the problem is for a long, long time, lots and lots of Christians have believed the right things, but we've never translated any of those beliefs into action. We may believe that Jesus is our example, but we only really believe it when we allow our lives to be inconvenienced so much that we actually begin to live it out. And I promise you, it is an inconvenience. Right, taking Jesus seriously is an inconvenience because it messes up the very clear inside, outside, us versus them. If it's good for me, it's good for me. If it's bad for me, it's bad for me, and I'm going to try to stop it. Right? It's a completely different way of seeing and being in the world. And it's best, I think, best distilled in Paul's, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I want to look at it again, Paul's great sort of ode to love in 1 Corinthians 13. And he's not talking about romantic love. He's talking about a different sort of love. One writer, D. Moody Smith, said it like this: love is not a special way of feeling. It is an orientation of life and action. Get this. You may at times be asked to love people you don't like very much. Right? You liking someone, me liking someone, is not a prerequisite for whether or not I show them love. And love is best displayed in life. In action. This is a thing my parents taught me. It's a thing we teach our kids. I bet it's a thing you teach your kids. When something goes wrong and they say, I'm sorry, you don't just say, I'm sorry. Like, do it differently. Right? If you're sorry you hurt someone's feelings, next time, don't hurt their feelings. And this is what he's saying. Love isn't just sort of this ooey-gooey emotion. It's this invitation to a certain way of being in the world where you actually get your hands dirty and you get dirt under your fingernails and you actually are involved in doing good things in the world and extending love and compassion actively to others. And here's how Paul shakes this out. And this is about not romantic love, but essentially, if I had all the spiritual gifts that one could want and I don't love, if I have all the right beliefs and I don't love, if I do everything right, but I haven't loved people well. It's worthless and it's rubbish. Here's what he says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it is happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Right? This is what we see exemplified in the life of Jesus, isn't it? A love that absorbs and doesn't retaliate. A love, and of course Jesus calls people to a different way of being and living in the world. Of course he does. But Jesus doesn't take a punch and then punch them back and say, now, you know, Jesus meets them with love and compassion and grace. How many of you have seen this picture before? Anybody? So this is a couple months ago, back in April, in North London, England. There was a man who had decided to take his own life. And he was standing on a bridge, and he was about to jump. And there were some people on the bridge who saw the man about to jump. And they sprung into action. And they ran over to him, and they held on to him. And eventually some people showed up with some ropes, and they literally tie the guy to the bridge. And it took like 2 hours for the police to get there and the ambulance to get there. I'm not sure why, but it was like a long period, like a two-hour period of time. And these people stayed with this man for 2 hours, tied him up with ropes, and still held on to him so he couldn't take his own life. And when the ambulance got there, they came up in like a boom crane, untied him, brought him down, took him to the ambulance so he could go get some help. For 2 hours, a group of complete and total, what I imagine to just be strangers, held on to a man and tied him to a bridge. What would have happened if they just kept walking? What would have happened if they said, oh, this really isn't my thing and I've got a coffee appointment? Right? This is compassion. Last week we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who doesn't put self-preservation ahead of doing the right thing, who steps over and actually meets the need of the person who's beaten up, naked, lying in a gutter. Right? This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Paul is talking about. That our love is so great for other human beings that we'll be completely willing to inconvenience ourselves and we'll hold on to them so they can't plunge off of a bridge. There's something powerful about that. There's something Jesus-y about that, isn't there? There's something Jesus-y about grabbing onto someone and willing them to live when they don't want to. There's something powerful about that. And I think when John says, this is our example, Jesus Christ gives himself up, we are then called now to give ourselves up for one another. And sometimes, I bet it's not always this dramatic, but it could be extending a warm embrace to somebody who hasn't had human contact in a while. It could be asking the question, how are you, and actually giving people space to answer it. Right, we ask that question while we're running, don't we? How are you doing? And like, there's no room to say that. And then what if we aren't good? Do we tell people we aren't good? What if we actually had freedom in a community like this to say, you know, if you're not good, you need to tell somebody. Right? We are being invited into these lives of compassion. You know what the word compassion means? It literally means to suffer with. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, right before this love text, he says, you're the body of Christ. If one part rejoices, every part rejoices. If one part weeps, every part weeps. And so if we think about what it means to embody Jesus, let's ask a couple questions. What does it mean in a community like ours to love one another this way? What does that mean? What would it mean to love somebody like? And then what would Jesus-like love look like? And what are the challenges that come with that? Any response to any of this before we celebrate communion? And by the way, this is, in theory, super easy. But in practice, loving difficult people, loving our enemies, showing compassion, being willing to be inconvenienced, like, that's not easy to do. Yep.
I think I said this last week, but I kind of see this week with this story, Jesus on the cross, enduring suffering that is unimaginable. And we've all suffered, but, you know, to suffer crucifixion and then still at that moment extend forgiveness. So in my suffering, I have a harder time loving people.
Yeah.
That's putting it mildly, but
yeah. So some days you wake up and you feel pretty good and you're like, I could be nice to people today. I sometimes feel that way, like, I could deal with people today. But then some days you wake up and it's not good and you've had a rough time or something bad's happened and you're frustrated. And so it's like, I hope I don't run into human beings today. But when you're on a planet with 7 billion of them, chances are you're going to bump into one of them, right? So, yeah, like, I don't have the answer because I still struggle with that. Like, there are sometimes, and sometimes it's not even just people in general. Sometimes it's a person and you bump into that specific person. How do you extend love to difficult people? How do you extend love to people you need space from and boundaries with? Because I don't see the call of Jesus like be around toxic people who are going to inflict pain on you, right? That's not a thing Jesus ever says. That's really, really, yeah. I have no other answer from that, but yeah, me too. Me too. Oh, yeah.
There's someone kneeling that's just holding onto the legs. And that meant so much to me because sometimes showing the love of Jesus doesn't mean getting in someone's face, holding them around the face and saying we love you. It means grabbing them at the base and doing things that they may not know and they may not see, but supporting them from the underside.
Yeah. I wonder what the conversation here was. When I look at that picture, I wonder, what are they saying to each other? When I was in seminary, we in class, we had to lead devotions at the start of class, like some scripture, a reflection, a prayer, and different. He put us in groups, the professor did, and we all had to take turns. And one time this guy got up and he said, there was a time in my life when I couldn't pray. I just couldn't pray. I had been through some trauma, some difficulty, and I could not muster words to pray. And he said, so I let the church pray for me. And what he meant was he went back to these old prayers of the saints and he would read those prayers and he would make them his own. And I think that's a different sort of similar thing in saying there are times when for us, holding ourselves up is difficult. Prayer is difficult. Believing is difficult. And there's something about having people believe for you, pray for you, hold you when you can't hold yourself. I think that is the picture of what a Christian community looks like. Where everybody's welcome, and we have committed to hold on to each other. When we're about to fall, somebody's going to hold us up. I think that's what we've been called to. And again, I think that's the thing that exemplifies Jesus more than anything else. It's when, not in all of our positivity and joy and everything's great and everything's easy, it's when things are falling apart and somebody comes over and grabs onto somebody else and says, no, you're going to make it, we're going to make it together. And I think that's what we've been called to. So this morning, we wanted to celebrate communion together before we leave as a way of, and we're going to have some singing, as a way of reminding ourselves that this is the example John gives us. Jesus, body broken and blood poured. That's our example. And so today, it serves two purposes. One, it nourishes us. Right, there's something about this bread and wine as we're reminded of God's love for us, as we're reminded of the example of Jesus being broken open and poured out for the world. There's something about that then that we're nourished by, that this was done and given and broken and poured, and we are the recipients of this grace and this gift. So that's the one hand. On the other hand, it's a reminder that as we take this bread and this cup, we're going out into a world where maybe not as drastic as this situation, but we're going out into a world where people are hurting and wounded and lonely. We live in a world, especially live in a country right now that is so divided and hostile and hateful. People on every side are divided and hostile and hateful. And we come into the world saying, we have good news. And the good news is that these divisions and these things that tear us apart don't have the last word. But it's when we choose to join Jesus in being broken open and poured out for one another, that's how the world gets put back together. It's not going to be who has the best Facebook status or the loudest voice in the argument. It's not going to be the person who does the biggest. It's going to be people who are willing to be broken open and poured out for their neighbors and their enemies, whether those neighbors are here or around the world. Are you with me? And that begins here at home. in our community. We have to begin to realize our calling is to be broken open and poured out for one another. And that has very specific claims it makes on us. All right? We don't just get to walk through life unaware and ignorant of what's going on in people's lives. We actually begin to engage, and we actually begin to say, you're my responsibility. Not because I'm your pastor, but because we belong to each other. And so as we take Eucharist today, if we take communion, we take the bread, we dip it in the cup, may we be reminded first that this is Jesus broken and poured for us. May we be nourished by it. But then may we see it as a calling and sort of an equipping to go out into the world and be a living, breathing Eucharist, a living, breathing Lord's Supper, where when people look at us, they see a person being broken open and poured out for the healing of our neighbors and our enemies. Are you with me? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this morning. We are grateful for this Jesus we've been invited to follow, this Jesus whose body was broken and blood was poured for friends and enemies, for those who believe and those who do not, for those who follow and those who do not. This Jesus is broken open and poured out. May we be nourished by this moment today. May we be reminded that the way the world gets changed is not through who has the biggest loudspeaker or the strongest punch, but the world is changed through body broken and blood poured. That we will be changed through body broken and blood poured. And then as we take this bread and this cup and make it a part of us, may we realize that this is a commissioning moment, that as we go into our world this week, that we are being called to embody this body broken, blood poured to all people. That we're called to meet people with compassion, grace, and mercy. That our love for others transcends the friend and enemy category. If we're carrying around hate and contempt, if there's raka in our hearts, may we hear the voice of the crucified Christ saying, Father, forgive them. And may we seek to enter that journey of forgiveness as well. We're grateful today. We honor Jesus, body broken, blood poured. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand and sing. Communion's available in the back whenever you're ready. Everybody's welcome.